Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19 as we consider looking at really the biblical view of marriage. Jesus gives the biblical view of marriage here in Matthew 19, and that's what we're considering. We began to look at this a couple weeks ago, and this is our third message on this section. But let's read this morning Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. Again, we looked at these verses last week, and we'll continue to look at them this morning. Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Let's pray. Father, we do thank you today for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. And Lord, we pray that this morning you would enable each of us to humble ourselves before you and before your word. Lord, we confess that oftentimes the truth of the word is indeed hard for the flesh to hear. Indeed, this is true for all of us. Lord, it reminds us, the word reminds us of how great you are and how low we are. It reminds us of our sin. And it reminds us that there's nothing that we in and ourselves can do that's acceptable in your sight. It reminds us of our great need of grace, Lord, not only at salvation, but indeed every day. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd enable us truly to humble ourselves before your truth, enable us to embrace it by the grace of God, enable us to receive it, to obey it. Lord, enable us to heed its warnings and to embrace and trust its promises. Lord, we ask that you would teach us day by day how to delight in your truth. And Lord, may we indeed be filled with love for Christ. We ask that you would accomplish this in us today through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we observe here in this passage that Jesus is asked a question by the Pharisees, and it was not an honest question. And when I say an honest question, they weren't really all that concerned about the question of marriage and divorce. They were interested in tripping up Jesus. And by the way, and we've looked at this in other cases, but this is true oftentimes of people, and oftentimes especially of the unbelievers. Their questions oftentimes are not really genuine. Sometimes they are. Okay, we have to determine that. But remember that many people are really only interested in self-justification. And these Pharisees were not asking an honest question. Their question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Their purpose was not to really find out the answer to that question, but their purpose was to somehow trip up Jesus or perhaps make him somehow unpopular with at least some of the people or somehow to bring division or in some way, shape, or form to tempt Jesus, as it says here in verse 3. And Jesus answers this question by quoting two passages from Genesis, going back to creation. And he answers the question basically with this fundamental truth, that marriage from the beginning was designed by God to be permanent. That really is the summary of everything that he says here. And you can really basically, after he quotes these two verses and makes a comment, he ends this by saying in verse 6, the second half of this verse, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, let no man put asunder." That's his answer to their question. The answer to his question, to their question, is marriage is permanent. And it was designed that way from creation to be permanent. We've emphasized that, and we emphasized that last week, especially the nature of marriage. And that's Jesus' main point here, is that it was meant to be forever, at least forever in the sense of this life, until death do us part. It was meant to be permanent. And I want to say a word here before we go on and consider further why Jesus, or why, let me put it this way, why God designed marriage this way. Before I do that, I want to just make a point here, and I think I need to do this just to be very clear. My emphasis on the permanence of marriage, the reason I emphasize it is, first of all, because God emphasizes it, because it's emphasized in the Scripture. But I want to be clear that the point here in these messages is to emphasize this from the standpoint of preventing. In other words, the idea, I want to emphasize the fact with you who are married, and that the one that you are married to is a lifelong commitment, that really you don't have any other options. We don't say we're going to try to make this work. There are no options. You are married. Okay, that we want to emphasize that. We want to emphasize this from the standpoint of those who are not married, who are single and are thinking about getting married, or maybe looking forward to the day when you will be married, to emphasize the fact that this is a lifelong covenant. This is not something that you can say down the road, well, I don't love him anymore. That's irrelevant. You're commanded to love, and you're committed. It is a covenant. And we want to emphasize that from a preventative standpoint. But I also want to emphasize the grace of God for those who find themselves in a state where they are divorced and remarried. This is not, the purpose of this teaching and preaching is not fundamentally to make you feel guilty or to make you feel like a second-class Christian, because that is not true. We want to emphasize the fact that the grace of God covers all sin. Okay, and there's nothing that Satan would love to do more than to bring up forgiven sin and make you feel guilty for it again. That's not the purpose. Okay? All of us have sinned. All of us need the grace of God. And that's not to minimize sin or this particular sin. It is simply to emphasize the fact that in Christ we are forgiven for all sin. And we are not, the purpose is not to bring up past things that are under the blood and that are forgiven. That's not the purpose at all. And I say that because we want to emphasize the fact that whatever state you are in now, okay, your marriage, by the grace of God, can glorify God. That's a very important thing to remember. Okay, don't let, and it's not just true in this situation, it's true for all of us in some way or another. Satan will cripple us or try to cripple us by bringing up constantly past failures and past sins and past problems. And you know what? They're under the blood. So forget the past. Okay? Forget the past. And God can be glorified in your marriage today, regardless of what has happened in the past. When we submit ourselves to God's truth, okay, and whatever sin we have, whatever it is, when we acknowledge it and we humble ourselves before the Lord, He forgives us, He cleanses us. And the beauty of walking with the Lord is He begins with where we are now. We can't change the past. You know, our sins, whatever they have been, have consequences. We can't sometimes change those consequences. But listen, we do have fellowship with God, and He does forgive, and we can move forward, and we can glorify God in everything that we do, and especially in our marriage. So I want to emphasize that as we move forward and talk about God's design and purpose in marriage this morning. So wherever you are in that, God can be glorified in your life today, whatever has happened in the past. So having said that, I want to look this morning at the design and the purpose of marriage. And in a sense, this extends last week's, but it goes beyond. Because when we say the design and the purpose of marriage, I want to point out that the design of marriage and the purpose of marriage, as God has declared it, does in fact argue for, if I can put it that way, or prove the permanence of marriage. But I want to say that that's not the only point in going through this, because there are other purposes. The reason Jesus here in Matthew 19 is emphasizing that aspect, that is permanence, which is maybe the most important aspect of marriage in the Bible. It's permanent. Okay, the reason he emphasizes that is because of their question. Their question was, can a man put away his wife for any reason at all? And so Jesus there is emphasizing the fact that it was designed for permanence. But there's a lot more to the design of marriage than simply that it was meant to be permanent. So just remember as we go through this, it does argue for permanence, but we're looking at more than just that. And we want to take at least the next 2 weeks, and really probably several more, to consider the biblical view of marriage in general. And in a sense, that's what we're doing here this morning. And we're going to begin by looking at the design and the purpose for marriage, and this will take us into next week at least. But so let me, first of all, this morning, briefly consider the design of marriage. We'll spend most of the time talking about the purpose of marriage, but let me begin, first of all, by pointing out the design of marriage. And I begin here in Matthew 19 by observing the fact that there are three basic aspects to the way in which Jesus, or to the way in which marriage was designed, according to what Jesus is saying and according to the verses that he quotes. Now, I'm going to mention these three, but I want to point out the fact that this is not all there is to the design of marriage, as we're going to see when we go to Genesis and other places. But they are the beginning, the starting point. We'll look at some of the other ones as we go. But I want to emphasize three things that Jesus emphasizes here in Matthew 19. And the reason Jesus brings up these part of the design is because his argument is for the permanence of marriage. And these all argue for that. The first one that he brings up is the participants of marriage. It's one man and one woman. Verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He made one man and one woman, and those were meant to be the participants of marriage. And that was designed that way. It was designed, one man, one woman, to be together. They were, again, not designed as one man and five women, or two men and one woman, or one man and one man, or two women. Or he created one man for one woman. That he designed on purpose. Those are the participants of marriage. And then he speaks of the terms. The terms of marriage is that it's a covenant for life. He says in verse 5, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's a lifelong joining. The word for join there actually comes from the word to glue. It was meant to be permanent. It was meant to be for life. It is a covenant, as we saw back in Malachi last week. It is a covenant relationship. It is you giving yourself to each other for life. It is you committing yourselves to one another for life. It is a covenant relationship that is for life. And then thirdly, the result. The result of marriage when a man is joined to his wife is that they actually become one flesh, which certainly is reflected in the physical union of a man and a wife, but I think, as I pointed out last week, it's beyond that. In some way, and maybe in a mysterious way, if I can use that word, in God's sight, two are become one. And I emphasized last week that it's point, I think the beginning of verse 6 when Jesus makes this his comment, I think it's pointing out the fact that this one flesh relationship is more than just a physical relationship. He says, so they are no longer. He's talking about a state they're in. They are no longer two, but one flesh. From God's perspective, yes, you're two individuals, yes, before the judgment seat of Christ, you'll appear independently. It's not as though you lose your individuality, but there is a sense in which you are now one in God's sight. And you live together, and you have a family together, and you sleep together, and you have meals together, and your finances and property are together. You own things together. You go on vacation together. Everything you do, you do as one because you're one flesh. You have one purpose. You're supposed to have one purpose, one mind. You're to be united, right? This is what God designed. Now, those are the three elements that Jesus points out, the elements of the design of marriage. One man for one woman, covenant relationship for life, and the two become one flesh. That's how God designed marriage. Again, it's not for us to question that. It's not for us to redesign it. It's not for us to say, well, there are other options. This is how God designed it. God in His omnipotence, in His wisdom, His perfect wisdom, in His design, this is how He designed it. But we emphasize the fact that design is related to purpose. In fact, we could say it this way, design implies purpose. When you see something that's designed, it's kind of obvious. You know, oftentimes the example is used of a watch. You have a watch, you can see that it's designed. And it's designed to do something. It's designed for a purpose. And that purpose is to tell you what time it is. So it's designed to keep track of time, and it's also designed in such a way that you can conveniently look down and see what time it is. And it's designed very nicely. It keeps good time, and most watches need a battery or whatever, but it's designed for a purpose. So everything about it goes back to the purpose. So we could say it this way. Design not only implies purpose, design is driven by purpose. It's driven by purpose. In other words, God didn't design marriage arbitrarily. He designed it with a purpose in mind. Or I really should say purposes. And again, to use the example, if I were an architect and you came to me and said you wanted to build a building, the first question that I would ask is, what is the building for? What's the purpose of the building? Is it for people to live in? Is it a house? Well, if it's a house, we're going to design it with things like living rooms and bedrooms and bathrooms, maybe a garage for your car. You're going to have carpet. You're going to have heating and all that stuff, right? You're going to design it based on the purpose. If you say, well, no, I don't want to build a house. I'm building a warehouse. Well, if I build a warehouse, it's probably going to be big and it's going to probably be spacious with big doors for you to bring stuff in and out, trucks to park around, and you're going to design it with that purpose. If you say, well, no, I'm going to design something for manufacturing, well, then the whole building is going to be designed on that purpose. You're going to have a place for receiving goods. You're going to have a place for shipping. You're going to have a place for your machinery and manufacturing. You're going to have an office space. You're going to have a lunchroom for all of it's going to be designed around the purpose of manufacturing, and manufacturing a particular thing, right? You're going to design it based on that purpose. Well, God, everything that He created had a purpose, and He designed it with that purpose in mind. And you see this throughout the creation. Sometimes it's clearly stated why. Sometimes it's implied. Sometimes it's not obvious. But regardless of whether or not God reveals it, regardless of whether or not it's clear to us, God has and had, or had and has, a purpose in the way He did everything. We see this in everything God does. We're looking at the ladies' Bible study in the tabernacle. Now, every single thing that God did there, He did with a purpose. He designed it with a purpose. I don't know what all of the purposes are. I really don't. Some of the things are clear, some of them are not. But I do know this, that every single thing He did with a purpose in mind. And that's why He designed it the way He did. When we look at creation, we say, well, why did God create in 6 days? Well, He created in 6 days not because He had to. He did that to teach us something. He did that for us, to show us that we were to work 6 days and rest one. That's what He showed us. He did that for our good. He did that to point to teach us something. In Genesis chapter 1, you can turn back to Genesis because we're going to be there anyway pretty much the rest of the morning. Turn to Genesis 1:14. Again, just an example of purpose and design. God designed everything with a purpose. If you look at verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God created all these things in the heavens for a reason. No, it wasn't for, the reason was not so that we can figure out the age of the universe. That's not why He gave them. The reason that God put all those things out there was, first of all, He makes it very plain that first of all was for light, and to divide between the light or the day and the night. And we know that it was also for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And it's amazing, it really is amazing. Catherine is going through a book for her homeschooling about classical astronomy, how astronomy works. and how it is that the universe, and particularly the solar system, keeps perfect time. And you should be able to go out there. We can't because now we have clocks and calendars. We don't need this. But we should be able to go out there and look at the moon and look at the sun. And we should be able to determine something about the time of day and the time of the year. And if you're really good, you should be able to go out at night on a clear night. Can't do this in Bay Village, too much light pollution. You go out to where the Lowers live, you see the bright sky in the middle of the night, right? And what you see, you can, if you know what you're looking at, you can tell something about the time of the year it is. You should be able to tell very closely what time of the year it is based on the way the stars are and when they arrive, when they rise and when they set and so forth. God designed all that. Now, I submit to you there was more to his purpose than what he says here. And I think one of the reasons he designed the universe the way he did and the stars is to show something about his incredible power and his greatness and his infiniteness. But all that aside, the point is, everything God creates, everything he designs with a purpose. Okay? Again, whether or not he reveals that to us, whether or not it's clearly stated, he does. Now, as it turns out, with marriage, God designed that as well with a purpose, or really I should say purposes, because he gives us multiple purposes. And I want to go through those purposes. Now, when we say this, we want to emphasize again the point that what I'm going to go through here is not necessarily exhaustive. These things, I think, are plainly revealed. I suspect there are others in the Scriptures that I'm not thinking of, and I suspect there are many that are not stated. But there are some things that we can be very clear about why God designed marriage the way he did. Okay? Why God designed marriage the way he did. What was his purpose in designing us, male and female? Why is it that when God created man, he created a married couple? He created a man and a wife. That's where he began. Why did he do that? Well, he had a purpose. Well, the first purpose we want to observe, and we'll spend probably a good part of this morning here. The first purpose, which I think is often overlooked, but I think is very important, and that is to reveal the nature of God. God created marriage. God created man and wife, a male and female, in order to reveal something about his own nature. Look, if you will, at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I want to read verse 26 through 28, and we'll just make some observations. Again, I encourage you to listen to the Sunday school lessons that are recorded on these passages in Genesis 1 and 2, because they would be very helpful. I'm not going to go through the same detail and cover the same things necessarily, but I want to observe some things this morning about this in these verses. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." These three verses really are the pinnacle of God's creation. This is the apex, as it were, of this first chapter in regard to God's creation. And as you pay careful attention to chapter 1, you'll notice there are several things that are unique about this account of the creation of man. And the first one is the fact that it begins with a conference that God has with himself. If you'll notice, it says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" In every other case, when God created, it simply says, "And God said, 'Let there be,' and there was." There is no such if I can put it this way, intra-Trinitarian conference in any of the other cases. This is a unique thing. When God gets to the creation of man, he stops and he says, let us make man in our image. In fact, verse 26 is not the creation of man. It's God discussing the idea of making man, saying, hey, let's make man this way. Verse 27, then, he creates him, and verse 28, he blesses him. But this is unique. This is not something that you could say describes any other part of God's creation. There is an emphasis here on the fact that this is unique, what God is doing in this creation of man. Even from verse 27, we notice he says it three times. And three is an important number. We have a certain amount of evidence of the fact that this is important in God's sight. He says in verse 27, God created man in his own image. The word there is bara, the same word he uses in Genesis 1:1. In the image of God, he created him. He made male and female, he created them. He uses the word create three times. This is an emphasis. This is the apex of God's creation. And there is something unique about God's creation of man. And that uniqueness is fundamentally in this, that God created man in his image. Now, and in his likeness. There's a lot to be said about this, and I don't want to go into all the detail, but I really want to stop and point out that there are a lot of questions about what does it mean that God made man in his image, and is there a difference between the word image and likeness? And scholars have gone around that for a long time. I just want to observe several things. First of all, we observe the fact that whatever it means, it was meant to be, man was created to be, in some sense, a revelation of what God is like. In other words, the creation of man was, in a unique sense, a self-revelation of God. That's what it means. I find it interesting that God forbids throughout the Bible the making of any images. You're not allowed to make any images of God. And the reason is because God is incomparable, as it says in Isaiah. You can't compare him to anything. So you're not supposed to make images. You're not supposed to make idols or pictures of God. But God himself made an image of himself. And that image is, first and foremost, living. Remember, the Bible condemns idolatry so often in the Old Testament and shows the folly of it because idols can't see, they can't hear, they can't walk, they can't do anything. And then he says those who worship them become like them. But God created an image of himself that is living. We were meant to be, in some sense, a revelation of God's nature. Say, what does it mean that we're made in the image of God? What's included in the image of God? I think there are a lot of things. And I think Scripture, if we went through, we could show this, I think. It includes the idea that man is rational. It includes things like, and when I say rational, I mean we are governed by rational, abstract thinking. We can think logically. We can think in terms of propositions and syllogisms and inferences and deduction and inferences. And so this is rationality. The animals don't do that. None of the animals have rationality. They don't think in terms of logic. They have instinct. Okay? We really shouldn't say animals are smart. They're not really smart in that sense. Now, it is true, maybe from an analogical perspective, some animals seem brighter than others. As even Job points out, the ostrich doesn't seem to have too much wisdom, puts her eggs right out there in the ground. But the point is that beasts don't have that. We are rational creatures. In that sense, we reflect what God is like. We are volitional. We make choices. We have a will. We are moral beings. Our choices are moral. With humankind, we can speak of good and evil. You can't say that about the animals. If a bear goes out and kills another bear in the woods, we don't say he's evil. If a man kills another man, he's evil. The bear is not moral. He has no morality. The human is. We are moral creatures, and the reason is because we're made in the image of God. God himself is a moral creature. He is holy. He is good. He's perfect and righteous. And we were created to be moral beings with moral responsibility, moral action. We were created with emotion. We have emotion. God, at a certain level, there's a lot of debate over exactly how we should understand that in God. And I don't want to go into that. But God has anger. God has mercy. God has pity. God has various emotions as described in Scripture. Again, we want to be careful how we talk about that, but he does have those things. He is emotional. He is creative. We see his creativity in all that he does. He has wisdom. These things we mirror at some level. We have creativity. Okay, we have aesthetics. Again, something the animals don't have. We have that because we are made in the image of God. We can appreciate beauty. We can distinguish. I know this goes against everything in our culture because our culture has adopted atheistic aesthetics. Atheistic aesthetics basically says there is no thing that's truly beautiful. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You might think it's beautiful, they might think it's ugly. The truth is that there is such a thing as true beauty. And the reason is because God has aesthetics. What is beautiful to God is truly beautiful. What is ugly to God is truly ugly. And where we disagree with God, we have the problem. That's a sign of our perversion. Because God is an aesthetic being. He created beauty, and there is such a thing as ugly, and there is such a thing as beautiful. And so that's part of being created in the image of God. We have aesthetics. We can appreciate beauty. Language. We have the ability to communicate with language, which is unique in and of itself. And language is an amazing thing to study, amazing thing to think about. It's amazing to think about how our children learn to communicate through words. We can communicate rational thought to each other both by speaking and by writing. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. God can speak. God can communicate his rational thoughts through language. Now, as you come to the New Testament, the most important emphasis in regard to being made in the image of God is that God is holy, and we're created to be holy. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, man was made upright. We were made holy. Now, when we sinned in the fall, in that sense, the image of God was marred in us. We are not the perfect image of God that we were when we were created, but we are still made in the image of God. Now, I could prove that. I'm not going to go through that, but it's pretty clear from Genesis 9:6 when murder is forbidden because of we are made in the image of God. We didn't lose the image of God completely when we fell. It was marred, and it is restored through Christ, as we're told in Colossians and other places. We are being made into the image of his Son, as it says in Romans 8. So in that sense, okay, we lost the perfect image of God, but we still are made, even in our fallenness, we are in the image of God. Now, all of that has to do with what it means to be made in the image of God, and I'm sure we could say other things. Those are all meant to be a revelation of what God is like. Remember, everything that God does is in some sense a form of self-revelation. We say God created the universe, that was a self-revelation, but there is something unique about the way he created man. In a unique way, man was created to be the image of God, to show what God is like in all those ways. But I want to observe the fact, and I think this is clear from this text, that part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to be made male and female. That was part of the self-revelation. Now, I have to be careful when I say this because I want to make clear, I do not mean that if you're not married, you're not in the image of God. That's not the point at all. In other words, every man and every woman is made in the image of God in and of themselves. But I want to suggest to you that God made them male and female, and particularly a married couple, to demonstrate something about his own nature. Now, why do I say that? I think this is clear from this text. Let me explain it. If you'll notice, again, let me read verse 27 again. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's interesting to note that in this, again, threefold statement of God's creation of man, the first two statements basically say he created them in the image of God. And then he says he created them male and female. As if those two things are inseparable. They are closely related. He made them in the image of God, and he made them male and female. I want to see that as you go through this, and let me try to explain this as clearly as I can. It has been often observed that we have here in Genesis 26, if you look back at verse 26, it says, God said, let us make man. And there's a plurality here mentioned, let us. And what is that about? Well, let me just say a word about that. First of all, Elohim, the word for God here in Genesis 1 and 2, the word Elohim is plural. It's translated God, but actually in the Hebrew, it is in a plural form. It ends in im. Whenever you see im in Hebrew, it's plural. That's how it ends. There are a lot of im words in Hebrew because that's how a word is made plural. Elohim is actually a plural form, even though it is translated God, generally speaking. And we then notice that it says, God said, and by the way, said there is in the singular. It's a verb in the singular. God said, let us make man. Now, the let us has been tried, many people have tried to explain in various ways. I think it's pretty clear. It's talking about God having a conference with himself. We see here an example, I believe, something that's consistent with, yea, pointing to the Trinity. It's not a clear revelation of the Trinity. Let's be clear about that. The Trinity is not clearly revealed until the New Testament, although there are places in the Old Testament that come close, very close. This is kind of a hint that there's a plurality within God. Let us make man in our image. And I think that plurality comes out as you read verse 26 and verse 27. I want you to observe the singularness and the plurality within God as you read these verses. Look at verse, again, starting verse 26, it says, then God said, said is in the singular. That's a verb in the singular. Let us, that's in the plural. Let us make man. When it says let us make man, the verb there, make, is in the plural. Let us make man in our, plural, image. According to our, plural, likeness, which is singular. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created, singular, that verb is in singular, God created man in his own image, that's singular, his own, his, singular, own, singular, image, in the image, singular, of God, he, singular, created, singular, him, male and female, he created them. So that there is the combination within these two verses of God, singular, God, plural, pointing to the fact that there is unity in God, but there's also plurality in God. That's the Trinity. We say he's one God in three persons. We can't fully comprehend that. But now, I want you to observe the fact that when God created man, in these same verses, you'll notice the same thing happens with man. Notice what he does. Now look at these two verses. I'm going to read through them again. Only I want to see what he does with man. Notice what he says about man. Then God said, let us make man, singular, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them, plural, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle of all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man, singular, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular. Male and female, he created them, plural. I don't think that's accidental. Man and wife, man and woman, were meant to be a reflection of what God is like. Two but one. Now again, it's not the perfect, in other words, I don't want to make more of it than Scripture makes of it, but I want to make it clear. I think this is obviously God saying that the reason God made man, male and female, is because it was to be a reflection of the fact that just as there is a singularness and a plurality within God, so there is within marriage. It was meant to reflect something about God that could not be reflected in man just by himself, one man. Now, if you stop to think about that, that becomes obvious. There are certain things that could not be reflected by just man alone. Man was created not only for relationship, but he was created for marriage. Why? Because marriage was meant to be in a unique way, a reflection of what is in God. Look for a minute at Genesis 5. And I'll say a couple more words about this, but look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You have the same thing, the exact same thing in relation to the image of God. He says in verse 5, this is the book of the, chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day when God created man, singular. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them, plural, male and female, and he blessed them, plural, and named them man. He named them man, singular. He named them man in the day when they were created. Biblically, woman is under the title man, according to this. God created man. When he created them, male and female. Why? It was to be a reflection of what is in the Trinity. You say, what do you mean what was in the Trinity? There is something that marriage was meant to do that is not done really anywhere else fully. Marriage was designed to be a relationship, first of all, of love. A love that reflects the love that is in the Trinity. Do you ever realize that God, the Father, and Jesus says this so plainly in John, right? God the Father loves the Son. That is the relationship within the Trinity. They love each other perfectly. It's a relationship of love. That is what a marriage was meant to, not just that, that is what a marriage was meant to be a reflection of. Something that God, that man could not do in and of himself, just being by himself with all the animals. But in marriage, they can demonstrate the love that is within the Trinity itself in some way. We might say it's a pale reflection, but that's what it was designed to do. It was meant to show the intimacy. The intimacy that is between a man and a wife, which is unique in the world, was meant to be a reflection of the intimacy that is within the fellowship of the Trinity, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was meant to show, and we'll say more about this, it was meant to show the submission that takes place within the Trinity. Now, when we speak of the Trinity, we say that they are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are co-equal and that they are co-eternal. But there is a sense in which there is submission within the Trinity itself. The Son says, I do always those things that please my Father. It doesn't mean he's less than the Father. He's not. Very important in the doctrine of the Trinity. But he is submitted to the Father's will. You say, how does that work? Well, I don't know, but that's exactly what our marriages are to reflect. That perfect love and submission within the Trinity. That's why it's so important. Listen, and we're going to say more about this probably next week. That's why submission of the wife to the husband is such an important issue. It is not that she's less than the husband. It's not that at all. Any more than the son is less than the father. They are co-equal. But there is submission because it was meant to be a reflection of what is in the Trinity. You can see why marriage is such an important relationship. We're just started, man. We're just getting started here. It was meant to show the perfect unity of mind and purpose within the Trinity, among the Godhead. Their purposes are one. Their unity is perfect. They don't have conflict. There is no conflict in the Trinity. They are of one mind. Perfect. That's what in marriage God designed to be a reflection of that oneness, one flesh. Two but one. Two wills that are together. That is what marriage was meant to reflect. And that is the design that God gave. And you can see, obviously, this argues not only for the permanence of marriage, but it also argues for the sacredness of marriage. Marriage is foundational to what God intended for mankind. What God intended man to be and to do. He intended for us to be a reflection, to be an image of what God is like. And this is just the beginning. Now, I'll stop there because that's the end of the first point in regard to purpose. I have a total of 6 purposes. Most of these will not take as long as I took this morning. Some of these will be able to speak more briefly. Let me just give you the other 5. And we'll look at these next week and maybe the following. I don't want to rush through them because I think they're important. We need to have a biblical understanding of marriage. And when we see with clarity what the Bible says about marriage, it will totally, I think, change our day-to-day understanding of how we are to live within our marriages. Let me give you these 5 real briefly, and then next week we'll begin to look at the rest of them. The second one is this, to fill the earth with people. The Bible plainly says that in verse 28. To fill the earth with people. It was a means of reproduction. Third purpose of marriage was to bless man. That's Genesis 2, 15 through 25. It was not good that man should be alone. He created a helper for him. There's a lot to be said about that, but it was meant to bless man. And it is a great blessing. Marriage is, again, in Christ, is the greatest blessing, I think, on earth. The fourth one is this, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. The purpose of marriage, at least in part, was to propagate the truth. In other words, this has to do with the family. We were meant to pass the truth down from generation to generation through our families, which begins with a husband and a wife having children and then passing on that truth. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then the last two are closely related, but I want to treat with them separately because they are separate, I think, in the Bible. The fifth one is to illustrate the covenant relationship between God and Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel is often seen as God's wife. And that has significance. We'll look at that a little bit. And then the last one, which again is closely related, but I don't think it's identical, and I'll explain why, but the last one is this, to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. This may be the highest reason. It is distinct, and the reason I say it's distinct is because in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, after he says this, he says, this is a great mystery. Now, when he says mystery, he doesn't mean something mysterious. He is not talking about, you know, Hardy Boy and Nancy Drew stuff. He's talking about what he's talking about when he says mystery is something that wasn't revealed before. Okay, the covenant relationship between Israel and God, as being illustrated marriage is not something new. That was in the Old Testament. But what he's talking about in Ephesians 5 is something new. The relationship between Christ and the church was meant to be, okay, illustrated in a unique way in marriage. And so we'll look at those passages, Lord willing, in the next few weeks. Again, very difficult to overemphasize the importance of what the Bible says about marriage. It is not only, we could say, a foundation for society. It is foundational to the church. A church is a reflection of its marriages and its families. And we need to see those things from a godly perspective, from a biblical perspective. And again, remembering in all these things the grace of God and the need for His mercy and grace in these relationships. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, what a blessing to be your children. We thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank you that you are faithful to us even when we are not faithful. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to be faithful in everything, in all of our lives, in all of our decisions, in our thoughts, even, Lord, our emotions. And Lord, everything that we do in our plans, our purposes, our desires, Lord, may we be pleasing unto you. May you work in us that which is pleasing and honoring to you. And we pray this especially, Lord, in regard to our relationships and marriage. We pray earnestly that you would enable us to be faithful to our husbands and to our wives. We pray that you would enable us to love each other. We pray that you would enable us to truly, by the grace of God, demonstrate the love that is in God and the love that is between Christ and the church. We pray earnestly that you would accomplish that in us. We can't do it, that's for sure. We know that. Lord, have mercy upon us and teach us. We know that it's by your Holy Spirit. We pray that the Holy Spirit would work in us so that we would honor you in everything, and especially, Lord, in our marriages, in our families, in our homes. We pray that you would be glorified. We pray that you'd be glorified in this church, and that you would be exalted, Lord, not only in our words, but, Father, in truth and in our hearts and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.